But I pray that this message will take you back to your first love. And we're going to be studying from Mark chapter 10, a very short but sweet passage, because we do want more time for the communion. But it's going to be Mark 10, 13 to 16. I've titled this message, Radical Demand of Childlike Faith. And you might think, well, childlike faith, how hard could that be? But I think as we get older, as we get more seasoned in the world, shall we say, it gets harder and harder to maintain a childlike faith. Now, I'm not talking, dear friends, about childish faith. Those are two different things, okay? We are not to be childish, but to be childlike. And the Lord is going to teach us what that means, all right? Now, William Speedy Morris acquired that nickname Speedy because he was one of the slowest kids in his neighborhood. So they, of course, called him Speedy. Now, he would later grow up to become the head coach of the LaSalle University men's basketball team from 1986 to 2001, where he led the Explorers to four NCAA tournament appearances, okay? His 238 wins are the most in school history, and his best team, the one during the 1989-90 season, posted a 30-2 record and finished 12th in the national polls. Now, Coach Morris was shaving one morning when his wife told him that Sports Illustrated was on the phone, expecting a pivotal interview which could lead to substantial national recognition. Speedy rushed, right, to finish his shave, ended up nicking his face, and then bolted out of the bathroom. He lost balance, tumbled down the stairs, and limped to the telephone receiver, bleeding and covered in lather, only to find out it was a wrong number. Now, wrong expectations can make you do some silly things and make you look silly while doing them, right? Now, we know that in Jesus' day, the Jewish people expected a political conqueror, a military Messiah, who would overthrow the Roman Empire and restore ascendancy and autonomy to Israel. Despite having been with Jesus for about 2 to 3 years by this point, the disciples still held on to that same wrong expectation and acted quite silly at times because of it. For example, Peter, if you remember, got rebuked for acting like Satan by daring to prevent Jesus from suffering, from being rejected, from being killed at the hands of the elders and religious leaders. The disciples were caught red-handed arguing about which of them was the greatest, right? Jockeying for position and status to be granted to them when Jesus came into power on the throne of Israel. And then John, along with the rest of the disciples, was reprimanded for trying to prevent an unidentified follower of Christ from casting out demons in the Lord's name. And so they were doing all these silly things and looking silly while doing them because they were holding on to a wrong expectation of who the Messiah was. But you see, the Messiahship of Jesus was not so mundane as to be about national independence or personal power. Instead, it was a radical Messiahship that called upon him to give up the eternal wholeness he enjoyed as a member of the Trinity, to enter into the brokenness of human sin, to be sold for 30 pieces of silver to redeem people from the slavery of sin, to be led to the slaughter as a spotless lamb to destroy the power of death by his death, and to have his life end in thirst on a cross, to be living water for all those who would take up their cross daily to follow him. Jesus did not come to this earth for accolades or recognition, For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. That's what Mark tells us in chapter 10, verse 45. And so as this radical Messiah, ever since he began teaching his disciples of what it really means for him to be Messiah, Jesus has been teaching them what it will mean for them then to be his disciples. And as radical as Jesus' calling to be the Messiah was, why should it be any less radical for those being called to follow then as his disciples? If he's a radical Messiah, then his disciples ought to be radical too, don't you think? Well, radical discipleship will cost us our lives. Mark 8, 34 to 35 says this. And he summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Okay, Jesus is not mincing words there, is he? Okay, radical discipleship will cost us our lives. Radical discipleship will also take humility and self-sacrifice. Mark 9, 35. Sitting down, he called the 12 and said to them, if anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. Radical discipleship will require a new relationship with sin. Mark 9, 43. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than having your two hands to go into hell, into the unquenchable fire. And just to make sure that we got his point, he repeats it two more times, right? Because it's not just the hands. Hey, if your feet cause you to stumble, cut it off. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. Okay? Well, this is what Paul Washer said. Director of Heart Cry Missionary Society. Hey, someone tells me I got a new relationship with God. I ask him this question. Do you have a new relationship with sin? Because the evidence that you have a new relationship with God is that you have a new relationship with sin. And so we've been called to a radical discipleship, which means that we have to have a new radical relationship with our sin. And then last time we learned that radical discipleship demands redefining of relationships. Mark 10, 11 to 12. And he, the Lord, said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she herself divorces her husband and marries another man, she is committing adultery. Right? And this idea of divorce went completely countercultural and counterintuitive to what all the people at that time thought about divorce. And so even the disciples, right, when they finally got it, when they got what Jesus was telling them, they're like, well, if that's the case, why would any man get married? And yet that is the type of radical discipleship Jesus was calling them and now us too. That we need to be willing to redefine human relationships, not based on what the world says, but on what Jesus, our Lord, says. And so as we take a brief but thoughtful look at Mark 10, 13 to 16 this morning, we will see that Jesus is continuing his instruction on radical discipleship by taking the disciples to task for hindering children from coming to him. Okay? Since the heart attitude behind their actions militates against the very kind of faith which marks the kingdom of God and is required for entry into it. So again, this seems like very innocent and cute to have childlike faith. No, dear family, this is absolutely essential for us to be able to enter the kingdom of God. So I think this is something we need to get. Amen? Because I don't know about you, but I want to enter the kingdom of God. So let's look at that radical demand of childlike faith, your first point of our text, okay? Your first fill-in, rebuff of childlike faith. Rebuff. Okay? I want you to imagine the statue of the Heisman. Rebuff. Let's read verse 13 out loud together. Short text today. Let's do it with some enthusiasm. Here we go. And they were bringing children to him so that he might touch them. But the disciples rebuked them. Jesus had already taught the disciples about the need for humility and acceptance of others, right? That who are considered by society to be inferior and unimportant. In order to be authentic disciples of his, by using a child as an illustration in Mark 9, 36 to 37, okay, the previous chapter. And so you would think that such a tangible lesson would have had a notable impact on the disciples to treat children better. But it did not. Okay, the disciples are very slow to learn. I take comfort in that because sometimes I am very slow to learn, sadly. But they didn't get it, okay? Now, in our text, Mark does not specify exactly who this they are that were bringing children to Jesus, but it is reasonable to assume that it was their parents, right? These children were being brought to the Lord so that he might bless them, right? The word translated touch here means to touch, take hold of, or hold as a means of conveying a blessing or to bring a healing. So this is intentional, gracious, okay, touch of blessing. If you pick the next picture there, okay, that is our president kissing some babies. Now, presidential candidates and sitting presidents have taken part in this time-honored American political tradition of kissing babies on the campaign trail. Okay, the earliest recorded instance of a politician kissing a baby is 1833, when President Andrew Jackson was handed a little boy by his mother while on a tour through New Jersey. Now, he himself did not kiss the boy, but passed the infant over to his Secretary of War, John Eaton, for him to kiss. But this tradition took off from then, right? So that most presidents have puckered up for babies, including all of our living former presidents, Bill Clinton, George W. Bush, Barack Obama, and Joe Biden, as well as President Trump. They've all done it. Right. Now, it was Jewish tradition at this time for respected rabbis to be handed young children so they could lay hands on them to bless them. That's their tradition. And so they were bringing children to Jesus for the same reason. Okay. Now, look at the second half of that verse, verse 13. What was the disciples' response? Right? The disciples rebuked them. Now, we don't know if they're rebuking the children themselves, or maybe they were rebuking the parents for bringing them. Okay, but their reaction was not a positive one, right? Now, the word rebuke here means to express strong disapproval, to reprove, to censure, even warn. And so this was all to prevent, okay, these parents or these children from coming to Jesus. Stop it. No, no more. Right? To the disciples, who were most likely tired from their journey to Jerusalem, because remember, they've been walking now for several days up from, okay, Galilee, Capernaum, down. They're headed to Jerusalem. They've right now crossed the Jordan, across the Jordan River Valley into Perea. And so they were probably very tired, and they probably thought Jesus was very tired. And they would have been, I think, rather tense from the prospect of what would happen once they got there, because Jesus had been telling them, hey, we're going there so that I could be handed over, so that I would suffer, so that I would have to die on a cross, but on the third day be raised again. Okay? They don't know what to make of all that, really, but I think it would have still filled them with some trepidation, right? So maybe that was it. But in any case, these children to them must have seemed like an annoyance to be dealt with, because they were trying to protect Jesus' time. Here's a question for you and me. When have you tried to do something because you felt that God needed your help to protect his honor or to maintain his power? Have you ever done that? Okay. Sometimes we don't realize that's what we're doing. But when have you done something because you felt like, no, I got to do this, right? God needs me to protect his honor, right? I got to protect Jesus' name. How did that turn out when you tried that? Christians sometimes act as though God needs defending by engaging in behavior such as censorship, boycotts, political lobbying, and even legal action to discourage or even punish what they feel is sacrilegious or hostile toward Jesus or the Bible. I believe the worst is when Christians soften the truth about God or water down the gospel in a misguided effort to protect his honor when talking to unbelievers. Somehow we want to make Jesus more palatable to people who might not like him. Okay? That is an effort by us to try to protect God. Well, the fact of the matter is, God does not need our protection. He doesn't need it. For example, Uzzah found this out in the most extreme way in 2 Samuel 6 when he reached out to grab the ark. Do you remember the story? Why did he do that? Because he wanted to protect the ark. Right? He wanted to protect it from falling to the ground when the oxen used to transport it stumbled. And so Uzzah felt that the ark would crash and break without his intervention. And so he reached out. And what did God do? He struck Uzzah down dead on the spot. Why? Because the ark was holy. And God did not need any human help to protect his own ark. God does not need our help to protect his own honor. And Uzzah learned that lesson, unfortunately, okay, in a huge way. But he's not the only one. Remember Peter? Okay, we'll read about it later in this story in John 18. But Peter found this out when he used a sword against Malchus. Why? Because he felt Jesus needed a bodyguard against the armed guards in the Garden of Gethsemane, right? And so he whipped out his sword. And what did Jesus do? He rebuked him for it. What are you doing, Malchus? Okay, what you're doing is not the will of God. I don't need your protection. In fact, I need these men to arrest me because I got to go where I need to go. And remember, Jesus had just spent the night praying, Father God, if it's possible that this cup might pass, let it pass. But not my will, God, but your will. And it was God's will now that these men come and arrest Jesus so that he might be taken down the road to Calvary. And here's Peter, old jolly Peter, whipping out his sword, cutting off that poor slave's ear, which means Peter didn't even know how to use that sword very well. Right? And just like, no, I don't need you to play bodyguard. Okay? But what the disciples were in fact revealing by their rejection of these children was that they themselves did not possess childlike faith. Despite Jesus telling them already that they should receive children with kindness, they still viewed them as irrelevant and unimportant, okay? Because that was the view of children back then. And so they felt that these children were therefore unworthy to waste Jesus' time. The disciples do not get that their attitude is actually one of arrogance, as though they were in any kind of position to dictate who gets to have access to Jesus or not. Okay, who made them the gatekeepers? Jesus didn't, and yet they were playing one. And so these disciples do not understand that their rejection, their rebuff of these children is in fact a rejection and rebuff of childlike faith. That brings us to point number two, requirement of childlike faith. Let's read verses 14 and 15 out loud again. Here we go. But when Jesus saw this, he was indignant and said to them, "Permit the children to come to me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all." So the smug attitude of his disciples here really made Jesus angry, as he became indignant. While this is not the same word used to describe the Lord's anger against the Pharisees, and Jesus does often express his frustration, disappointment, even stern correction towards his disciples by rebuking them or calling them "you of little faith," this is the only time in Mark Jesus explicitly is said to be indignant, which means to be angry or displeased with something that is wrong. And so it was wrong of the disciples to prevent the children from coming to him, just as it was wrong of them to prevent that unknown man from casting out demons in Jesus' name. And so it's not coincidence that Jesus says the same thing here to the disciples. Hey, do not hinder them, as he did in 9:39. Do not hinder him. It's the same exact phraseology. Okay? But the fact that Jesus is definitively, explicitly indignant adds to the forceful impact of his command to permit the children to come to me. So I want you to, again, imagine the situation. Imagine what tone Jesus must have used. Okay. Permit the children to come to me. It must have been forceful. It must have been poignant. It must have been directed to make sure that the disciples heard him and heard him straight. Permit the children to come to me. What are you doing? As indignant and angry as Jesus was at his disciples, we see that he was righteous in his anger in two ways, right? In the reasons for his anger, okay? He was angry because it was wrong for these children to be kept from him. He loved children. He loved the faith that they held in coming to him. And in the way he acted and spoke in his anger, right? Because he was still under complete control. And that is where now God's anger is so often different from our anger. Because we get out of control in our anger. Here's your fact statement. Handling anger in a godly way is critical to spiritual maturity and an important life skill. Christian counselors report that 50% of people who come in for counseling have problems dealing with anger. Anger can ruin relationships by shattering communication and rob people of well-being and joy. Sadly, people tend to justify their anger instead of putting their sinful anger to death, to crucify their anger, to mortify their anger, right? Now, it is important to remember that anger is not automatically a sin, because Ephesians 4:26 says this, "Be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger." It is possible to be angry and not be in sin. Okay? Because there is such a thing as righteous anger. It's just that it's so difficult for us to be that way. And so there is a reason why God gives you and me many warnings against anger in His Word. For example, Psalm 37:8. "Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret, it leads only to evil doing." So many times we get angry because things are not going the way we believe they should go. Right? So we feel like we're in the right to be angry. But so many times God says, no, actually, all it does is it leads to wrongdoing. So be careful. Right? It's not that we just have to cease from anger. We have to actually forsake it. Forsake it. Proverbs 14:29. "He who is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who is quick-tempered exalts folly." How about Colossians 3:8? "But now you also put them all aside." Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. And then finally, James 1:19-20. "This you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, but slow to speak, and slow to anger." Why? Because the anger of man, your anger and my anger, does not achieve the righteousness of God. And the nature of anger is to deceive us that we are in the right. Hey, folks, we may even be in the right, but how we go about that determines whether we were really in the right. And so we have to be careful, okay, that as I'm dealing with the person or situation, especially when I feel like, no, I am right. I am so right, and they are so wrong. I think that's when, right, for example, in the case of Cain, God says, hey, watch it. Why? Because sin is crouching at your door. And I feel like those moments when I feel like I want to get angry because I know I'm right, sin is crouching at my door ready to pounce on me and sideswipe me, right, and just blow me up. And I'd be like, what just happened? Because that's just the nature of anger. Jesus was indignant, but he was not that kind of angry. He was righteous and powerful and lovely in his anger. Let's keep reading verses 14 to 15 there. Jesus was angry with his disciples, right? Indignant because in their pride, they not only failed to cultivate the humility of faith needed to be part of the kingdom of God, they were mistreating those who were coming to him with precisely that kind of faith, childlike faith. And so Jesus was not joking when he said in Mark 9:42, if you remember, This is what Jesus said. Hey, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe to stumble, it would be better for him if, with a heavy millstone hung around his neck, he had been cast into the sea to sleep with the fishes. Remember? Jesus was not joking when he said that. And that is exactly what the disciples were close. They were getting very close to doing. Causing these little ones who are coming to Jesus to stumble and fall away. Jesus says the kingdom of God belongs to such as these children because children possess certain qualities, okay? And without these qualities, without being like a child, Jesus says, no one can enter God's kingdom. So, dear church family, time to check your heart. Are these qualities part of your faith in the Lord? Are these qualities, do they mark how you think and live and act, okay? First quality of children is total dependence. Children cannot provide for themselves and must rely completely on their parents or some other adult for food, protection, and life, right? Second quality they have is humble acceptance. When a gift is given to them, children do not try to earn it through status or good works, but they simply accept it with wonder and trust and gratitude. And then third characteristic is lack of pride. Children hold no power, wealth, influence, or social status that make them self-sufficient and prideful. At least this was the case for children in the ancient world. Though with the self-esteem movement active in our culture, it's harder and harder to see these qualities even in children today, let alone adults. Because we are a narcissistic, self-centered, self-focused culture today. Right? And that is not how you come to childlike faith. Because only faith marked by such childlike qualities enables one to depend totally on God's grace. Right? Accept his offer of salvation humbly on his terms, not mine, and let go of self-sufficiency and pride to ask for forgiveness. Now, how are you going to do those things without being like a child, without total dependence, without humble acceptance, without a lack of pride? And so anyone wishing to enter the kingdom of God must drop his or her human pride, self-reliance, and desire to earn God's favor through personal or moral achievements. And this is where our adult selves kick in, because our adult selves say, hey, it makes sense for me to try to earn my way to heaven. That feels just, right? You get what you pay for. You get out what you put in. So it seems right that we should try to earn this thing called salvation. God's giving us something, well, we should earn it. And that is the system by which every other religion in the world operates, except the one true one, right? Christianity is the only one that says, no, you cannot earn it. Because what God has to give to us is unearnable. It's priceless. You can't put a price on it. How can you earn something that has no price, no value? It's invaluable. And so we are called simply, no, just in love and humility, receive what is being given to you and to me as a free gift of salvation. By grace alone, in Christ alone. And so, dearly beloved, if you have not yet repented of your sins and received Christ as your Lord and Savior this morning, I entreat you to become like a child again, embracing the same childlike faith these children had in coming to Jesus instead of holding on to adult sufficiency and reliance. Otherwise, you may become like the rich young ruler that Jesus will meet in the very next passage, whom Jesus uses as an example of a man who could not enter the kingdom of God because he would not give up his independence to have childlike faith in Jesus. That warning is coming next week. Let's not be like that. Instead, let's be childlike in our faith. Final point, number three now, reward of childlike faith. Reward. Let's read verse 16 out loud together, okay? Last verse, here we go. And he took them in his arms and began blessing them, laying his hands on them. So as soon as he finishes admonishing his disciples, Jesus rewards these children's desire to come up to him by taking them in his arms. And we get a sense of the tenderness and the affection Jesus has for these children in that the word translated, this whole phrase, he took them in his arms, is actually one word in the Greek. And that one word means to hold, to hug, to embrace. Okay, tenderly, affectionately, intimately, right? And so the Lord gives them, these children, what they want. They want his blessing. And so Jesus blesses them by laying his hands on them. When God blesses someone, it means that he is bestowing on them his favor, his grace, his life-giving power to bring about their protection, abundance, and spiritual well-being. That's blessing from God. God's blessing demonstrates his grace to choose that person for favor. If you've been blessed by God, church family, I want you to really grasp a hold of this, okay? He chose you to do that. He chose to do that. And he chose you to do that too. Okay? Because he does not favor everyone the same way. And so, his blessing demonstrates his favor, right? It demonstrates his goodness to bestow good on him or her, this person. And he demonstrates his generosity to give above and beyond what is hoped for. That is the kind of God we have. He's a generous God. So when he gives to the full, right? And the Bible has analogies for that, right? Like a cup that's filled all the way to the brim so that the surface tension of the water is just holding it in. Have you ever had that? Like, have you ever gone to like a 7-Eleven, you're filling the thing with soda and you've filled it just to the top? I used to do that as a kid all the time, right? And the whole point is to get as much soda as you possibly can, right? And so it's like bowling over on top. I wouldn't learn later until I learned in science class that that's surface tension of the water. That's the kind of God it is, so that it spills over, right? The kind of God that when he turned water into wine, he didn't just do it to small little things, but he had them fill these huge things, and it was to the brim. That's how generous God is. And dear family, leave with this nugget this morning, okay? God is a rewarder of those who seek him. These children came to him seeking him, and so he rewarded them with what they sought. They wanted his blessing, and so he blesses them. He is a rewarder of those who seek him. Jeremiah 29:13. You will seek me, and you will find me when you search for me with all your heart. Right? It does take the right heart. But if it's all your heart, if you seek him, he will reward you by letting you find him. Matthew 7:7-8, what did Jesus promise? Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. And then finally, Hebrews 11:6. And without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Have you come this morning seeking him? Or have you come to seek the gifts that he offers? If you've come to seek him, he will reward you for seeking him. And you will find him here in this place. As God's people gather, where two or three are gathered in my name, Jesus says, I am where? Here. In our midst. Have you come to seek the one who is your king, your Lord, your friend, your master? He's a rewarder of those who seek him. And so, church family, God will reward you if you seek him with all your heart. He will reward you if you seek him with childlike faith. He will reward you by letting you find him, because it pleases God to reward you with himself. He loves that. So come, come seek him, and you will find him. But I leave you with a warning. The opposite is also true. If you seek for everything but God your whole life, then God will give you, he will reward you by giving you what you seek. And so he will send you to the only place all connection to his blessing, in other words, his favor, goodness, and generosity, will be severed from you forever in the outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. So if you spend your entire life seeking everything else but God, God will reward you for what you seek. And you will not have then access to who God is and his blessings forever, because you sought that. And God said, really? Fine. I let you go. So what are you seeking this morning? Church, let's be a childlike church, okay? That's marked by total dependence, humble acceptance, and lack of pride, so that we can help others get into God's kingdom as those who have already been received into that kingdom by the grace of God in Christ. Amen? We can only share what we already know. Do you know what it is like to be in the kingdom of God? Then you will be childlike, because that's the kind of kingdom it is, okay? Second, let's be a seeking church that not only seeks God's blessings, but the gracious and generous God himself, who gives us those blessings, so that with God and his people, right, we can be joyful in being with now here on earth, but also forever after in heaven, right? Heaven is going to be a joyful place because you know and love the master of the house, okay? So for us to then enjoy it to the full, right? Let us be people, therefore, spending time with God and his people are rewards in themselves. Okay? Because I got to tell you, the best times I have is just simply to spend time with you. Whether it's, you know, having lunch together, or just even in the hallway when we're together and talking about the Lord and sharing lives. Okay? That is the sweetest, the most fun times I know. Now, the world might say, boy, that is so boring. But I don't know about you. It is the furthest thing from being boring, because our God is awesome. And when I see God working in your hearts and lives, it is amazing. So let's keep living for Him, seeking Him. And I pray and I bless you that He will reward you for seeking Him. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this morning, for being a rewarder of those who seek Him. Help us, Lord, to really know our priorities. So, Lord, return us back. Restore to us. If we haven't had it for a while, I ask, Holy Spirit, that you would restore to us our first love, our childlike faith, so we can come to you as children do, as these children in our story did. Lord, to be in presence with you, to receive your blessing, to see your smile, to feel your hug, your touch of blessing. Help us to be those who seek that out so we find rest in our souls from the world that, Lord, buffets us and beats us up and has nothing but ill will toward us. You're not like that. You love us. So help us, Lord God, to be like a child sitting in your lap, being held in your arms, feeling your smile above our heads, and even looking at us in our eyes, eyes that tell us you are mine and you are loved and you're here with me. And help us to find comfort and joy even in the image of that. I pray that that would fill our hearts with joy. And so help us then to go out into the world to share that joy with others who don't know Jesus in that way. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.